We gather to seek, to find, and to share the promise of honest religion. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. Vulnerability more powerful than strength. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. Join me in the spirit of prayer. Great mystery beyond our understanding and worthy of our deepest reverence. Today, our hearts are lifted by the beauty of this springtime and challenged by the difficulties of our times. With this springtime, we're reminded of the cycles of life, of birth, of the maturity of love, of death. Reminded that there are no springtimes without a winter before it. No newness without loss. No certainty about how things will turn out. What is it that binds us all together through all these times? Is it not love? Is it not deep connection with each other that makes suffering tolerable? That elevates joys into celebrations? That brings creation out of destruction? Growth out of crisis? We pray that we may meet all of life with this love, and that we will be a part of what lifts the lives of those about us and those far away. Let us now take a moment for silence.
Good morning. My name is Renee Kingsland, and I'm really happy to be here with all of you today. When Reverend Eliza asked me to share my experiences with birth earlier this year at Wildflower Church, I spent many hours reflecting and remembering the births of my two children, Harper and Zach. Birth is such a powerful and mysterious rite of passage, and I had a really hard time trying to figure out what I wanted to say and how to fit that in a seven-minute homily. When I think about the births of my children, I still feel overwhelmed with emotions, especially when I remember my first pregnancy with Harper 7 years ago. I thought it would be easy to plan a pregnancy, but after several months of trying to conceive a child, I realized that some things are definitely beyond my control. That was a very good lesson to learn before becoming a parent. Of course, as soon as I accepted that fact and resolved to be patient, she was conceived. And I had been so consumed with getting pregnant that I really hadn't anticipated the next steps. So after the reality of being pregnant set in, I had a lot of decisions to make. What books should I read? What kind of childbirth classes should I take? Should I have a natural childbirth? Should I use a doctor or a midwife? Should I give birth at home or in a hospital? What are my fears about birth? And finally, the big question, what do I believe about myself and what I am capable of? I remember my grandma telling me that birth was easy. She said the doctor gave her ether, and when she woke up, she had a baby. I talked to my mother about the births of her four children, but she felt that medical interventions had robbed her of utilizing her own power and inner wisdom. So I decided that birth should not be a medical event. I was afraid that medical interventions would take away my ability to react instinctively. I was afraid that being connected to machines would make me disconnected from my own body. I wanted a natural childbirth so I could fully experience and surrender to it the power and mystery of birth. So I found a group of midwives who delivered at Seton Medical Center, and I took hypnobirthing classes. I felt the need to go further inward, and I didn't want to be bombarded by a stream of information. I believed that there is such a thing as knowing too much, and that my body and baby would know what to do. I listened to the relaxation tapes and practiced meditating. One of the visualization techniques I used was to imagine a flower opening. Well, this must have worked too well, because when I was only 30 weeks pregnant, that's 10 weeks early, I was admitted to the hospital after a routine checkup revealed that my body was indeed beginning to open and prepare for labor. My dream of a non-medical pregnancy and birth was suddenly shattered. I was lying in a hospital bed with an IV connected to machines. I felt completely normal, and I watched in disbelief as the machines measured my contractions. Did these machines know better than I that I was going to have a baby? I was confused and scared, but after 2 days in the hospital, the doctor sent me home on bed rest. Back at home, Jeff made me a bed in the living room, and family and friends took turns bringing me meals. I continued to practice hypnobirthing meditations and visualization techniques, but this time I reversed the imagery, and I imagined the flower was closing. I tried to see my situation as a much-needed rest period before staying up at night feeding and caring for a newborn baby. But within a couple weeks, I was back in the hospital with excruciating pain in both kidneys. The diagnosis was hydronephrosis, a blockage similar to a kidney stone. The treatment was a procedure that required spinal anesthesia, and since there was a chance that the procedure could start labor, we decided to wait until I was 35 weeks pregnant to give the baby more time to develop. In the meantime, Demerol provided me relief from the pain. I remember so clearly the almost euphoric rush that I felt when the nurse administered the drug intravenously. I seemed to float away to another place, and my stress and worries melted away with me. I would wake up every few hours, and I felt comforted hearing Harper's heartbeat on the fetal monitor and seeing Jeff sitting by my side, keeping watch over me. I thought about how I had feared being disconnected from my own body, but now I welcomed it. When I was 35 weeks pregnant, I had the procedure, and I remember the surreal experience of the spinal anesthesia and being paralyzed from the chest down. I remember thinking, I do not want to give birth this way. After I regained feeling in the bottom half of my body, the excruciating pain was gone, but my emotions were painfully present. After weeks of being in and out of the hospital and worrying about the baby and what kind of birth I was going to have, I was at the end of my rope. I could tell that the last few weeks were hard on Jeff, too, so we sent him home to sleep in his own bed. Well, Jeff never got that good night's sleep, because what happened next was truly magical. My water broke in the middle of the night, and we called Jeff back to the hospital. My labor didn't begin with small, intermittent contractions like the book said it would. It started with the really big ones. For the first time in weeks, though, I felt strong and powerful, as I rode on enormous surge after surge of the life force within me. I reacted instinctively by moving around the room, biting on a washcloth, holding on to Jeff, while my body worked at opening and letting the new life emerge. Having just experienced the kind of pain that was meant to tell me something was wrong, it's hard to describe what I felt now as pain. Before long, I was doing the hard work of pushing, and I reached down and felt Harper's head crowning. Another push, and her head emerged from my body, screaming. So we knew that she had a healthy set of lungs, even though she was 5 weeks early. One last push, and the rest of her body followed. My midwife waved away the neonatal intensive care team that was ready to whisk her away to the NICU. And after I held her to my breast and greeted her for the first time, Jeff cut the umbilical cord, and she was a completely separate being, just like that. After the birth, I felt more exhilarated and spiritual than ever before. I suddenly felt connected to all mothers throughout history, and I was completely free of pain and riding on a huge wave of endorphins. It was such a great high. 2 years later, I was fortunate enough to experience birth again, but this time without the bed rest and the kidney pain, and Zach was a full-term baby. I had spent the first decade of my adult life living for only myself, working on my career, traveling, going out every night, having a disposable income, and yet I was getting bored and I yearned for more. Now I have a family to share my life with. My choices no longer affect only me. I'm held accountable and I'm loved unconditionally. I've gained patience and empathy and appreciation for simplicity. I'm forced to focus on what's most important in life, and I have no time for complacency. I'm asked time and time again to work harder, go deeper, and find my higher self. Thank you.
Sarah and I, Kathy, have been asked to speak to the topic of love. Next month, we will have been together 29 years, and this may by itself qualify us to speak on the subject. But we have actually learned some things about love as we've forged a life together, and the first being that the length of a relationship does not equate to the love found in it. We've had to work hard to make this life partnership work. In the beginning, just being brave enough to be in love was a difficult thing, for me especially. Coming out is stressful. Even if the outcome is positive, the anxiety leading up to the process is difficult. Generally, lesbians and gays are rarely validated in their relationships by the larger community. So learning how to be in a loving, healthy relationship is not easy to do.
We tend to take things for granted, especially when we're part of the dominant culture. We assume that our family members and coworkers will be really happy to hear that we've met someone special, as long as that person is of the opposite sex. In 1987, 7 years into our relationship, I was diagnosed with breast cancer, which is a terrible thing for any couple to have to go through. All Kathy and I wanted was to grow old together, but as of that point, we were suddenly very less willing to do it in hiding.
I remember when we were in a large gathering of mostly gay women at our 10-year mark, when we happened to announce it publicly. The applause was thunderous, and I realized then how powerful validation is. Many of those women didn't actually know us well, but they were jubilant just knowing that a long-term relationship was possible in a world that stacks the odds against it.
The issues faced by any two people in a relationship are more the same than they are different. Where will we spend the holidays? What color couch will we buy? My personal favorite, where will we set the thermostat? Compromise and consensus are always needed and can be more difficult without the support of the culture. Loving someone and committing to each other is incredibly wonderful and incredibly difficult. Loving someone infuses your whole life. When I experience something wonderful, the first thing I want to do is share it with Kathy. Or when I have a really bad day, I want to tell her. Partners of any gender get the best and the worst of each other. We get each other's whole past, all the experience that has made us who we are, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We also get all the relatives. Kathy has a twin sister, and I used to joke about starting a support group for spouses and partners of twins.
So, almost 19 years have passed since we declared our love to a room full of women, and what have we learned? We absolutely believe that for love to be sustaining and for a relationship to grow, it must be nourished by the gift of freedom. Sarah and I have learned the hard way that we need to give each other the right to follow our own paths. Once we gave up the notion that we had to be fused together and had to experience life the same way, we began to grow individually and then as a couple. The more we gave each other permission to explore separate friendships, interests, have alone time, the more we found ourselves valuing our time and life together. We call this yours, mine, and ours. And this is hard to do for couples. Many couples often fuse, and somewhere along the line, one or both of the people in the relationship realizes they've stopped being the person who they are. They've acquiesced so much that they've become either someone else or more like the other person in the relationship. Sarah and I see our lives together as two separate paths that continually intersect, and those points of intersection are, for us, where we get nourished.
We mean the yours, mine, and ours literally. We're very fortunate that our home is large enough so we can have my space, Kathy's space, and our space. It's also about time. A couple of months ago, we spent a week apart, me in Maine and Kathy in Austin. I had really, really looked forward to getting away and spending time alone in a place that I love. But as much as I loved being there, I missed sharing it with her. We found ourselves talking on the phone just about every day for great periods of time as if we had just met. That was a really sweet surprise for both of us.
In October 1996, Sarah and I became members of this very church, First UU. After years of being non-churched, and for me, being godless, this was big. In the past 12 years, our relationship has been affirmed by our Unitarian faith in so many ways. When Sarah and I joined Wallflower Church in 2003, we fondly recall attending a get-together for new members at someone's home. That same week, the last remaining anti-homosexual sodomy law was invalidated by the U.S. Supreme Court decision, Lawrence versus Texas. We walked into the house, and in every room we entered was the jubilant chatter surrounding this event. We were stunned. We had simply never been with so many like-minded straight people in our life. It was glorious, it was affirming, and it was the first UU principle in action, the inherent worth and dignity of every person.
From the very start, the people at both First Church and Wildflower treated us as a family unit, just like any other couple. I sometimes think it's impossible for someone who has not had their relationships marginalized to understand how that felt and what it has meant for us.
So, in our almost 29 years together, we've had to work at this love thing, but we've learned how to do it better as time has gone on. And we get credit for this, but you get credit as well, that we stand before you and
can talk about our life together is a gift that we do not take for granted. It should be possible everywhere across the land, but it's not. And that we have just been able to share it with you, we say, Amen.
Amen and Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Death. 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 Late in the afternoon, July 29, 1981, I received a terrible phone call. My daughter had gone to California to spend the summer with her mom. And her mom was now calling me to tell me that she had been in a terrible accident and was in the hospital. Well, I was in denial. Yeah, she had a bad accident. But this was a young woman. She was 17. She was going to recover. She was going to be back to her life. And it wasn't going to be that terrible. Then it hit me. What I had been told me that she very well could die. I went straight away to California and spent most of the next 6 weeks with her in intensive care, and then she died. That wasn't just a big loss I was experiencing. As I later told a friend, that was 100 times more painful than anything I had ever experienced before. Comparing it to any other loss was like comparing a bullet wound to a nuclear devastation. And recalling that pain reminds me of a powerful verse from Aeschylus. Even in our sleep, pain, which cannot forget, falls drop by drop upon the heart. Until in our despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. Comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. Comes wisdom. After about a year and a half of this pain, I found myself asking a question I had asked myself countless times before. What in the world could make even losing a daughter be this painful, this persistent, last this long? Why wasn't it like other losses that I could just grieve, incorporate, and go on? This time, unlike previous times, I had an answer. It came to me, not because I was thinking why, but like it was a gift to my mind. I didn't just love Lucia deeply. I loved her more than anything in the world. And that was why it hurt so bad. If you have an explosion that empties a huge crater, it must have been a big bomb that did it. So for me, that meant love was the most important thing in the world, because it had that impact on me. What a gift. What a gift that death was. It took this guy, who was pretty uptight, anxious, depressed, self-absorbed, conceited, socially phobic, and it broke me down. I couldn't hold back the emotion. I still can't. It overwhelmed me. It overwhelmed all my defenses, all of my theories, my beliefs. I had to get used to having this powerful emotion called grief. And I had to find some way to let it be. But you know, it opened my heart. This lesson that love was the most important thing in the world was something that I didn't forget. It was something that had soaked into my bones. It was not about forgetting, it was about who I was now. Love was the most important thing in the world. And everything since then has been seen through that lens. Her death truly brought me alive. It resurrected me. Through those months and years, I've had friends who have loved me and gathered around me. And certainly through the first few years, when often it's thought after a couple of weeks you should be over it, I had friends that would continue to ask me about Lucia for years after and would remember that loss when a song would come up or when they mentioned the loss of someone else's child. It so nurtured me. But that was different. You know, I had people who loved me before, people who had nurtured me before. But this loss opened my heart so that I now could accept the love. So now it nurtured me. And not just love as the gift. There was the gift of teaching me that it was okay to have strong emotion, that it wasn't going to kill me. Not only that, it wound up bringing me closer to people. As I shared my suffering, they were there, they felt, and we were closer. And it's made every relationship since then better. And it's not just grief that I can have now. It's joy. Joy like never before. Passion. Dedication. Commitment. Celebration. All of my heart was opened by this terrible event. Not everybody has been privileged to have the kind of experiences that made it possible for me to react to Lucia's death in this way. And I'm sorry. I wish everybody could. But many people are afraid of experiencing their grief. They're afraid that what's going to happen to them is like what happens to some people for whom they get mired in their grief. And that's who they become. That's who they are. And for some, it becomes the way to try to get sympathy and love. But there are also folks who want to get over it too quickly and so don't have the benefits of the healing power of grief. And when they tell us about their loss, our heart is there ready to be with them. We want to love them, but we can't because they act as if nothing has happened. And love, for me, has become bigger than anything else. It can encompass everything. In all of my relationships, if there is tension and conflict, I'm aware that the love is bigger than any small thing or even any big thing that might arise within that relationship. Love is bigger than that. I'm angry with you, and the love is bigger than that. I was hurt by you, and our love is bigger than that. Even churches have that issue, hurt that we have in our churches. And that love can be bigger than anything that comes up within a church. It's another gift of death that has been real important to me. When someone dies, we eulogize them. We remember the things that they have brought to our community and to us. We remember the ways they were important to us. And it's an opportunity also for us to have our regrets. Regrets that we did not speak that word of encouragement. Regrets that we did not tell someone what an important contribution they made to our life or to our community. Regrets that we did not help them in some way that we could have. Now, how is this a gift? Well, why not do those things now so we don't have those regrets? If there's someone right now that you want to help, do it today. If there's someone who has brought something beautiful into your life, something loving into your life, let them know it today. Not when you're behind the pulpit eulogizing them at their funeral. If there's someone that you love, tell them today. We leave this sacred time together. Our world needs us and the spirit we carry forth. Amen.